There is children's church this morning, so if you have a little one, they can be dismissed for that. I got nervous. I didn't know if they were about to sing another song, and I wasn't going to come up here and sing, so I was waiting to make sure they were getting out of there, but that's right. It's usually your dad who does that, so thank you for... Oh, if you have your Bible, I'd invite you to open it to the book of 1 John. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 13 through 21. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 961. That's 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 21. That's page 961 in the pew Bible. 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 21. Tom Brady is one of the greatest quarterbacks to ever play the game of football. Now, I know when I say that, I was a little nervous to say that here because of where we live, that there's some mixed feelings about Tom Brady. I know others think Patrick Mahomes is greater. We will see. But as of right now, Tom Brady is one of the greatest quarterbacks to ever play the game of football. He ended his career first all time, right? First all time with 251 wins. First in Pro Bowl appearances, 15. Super Bowl MVPs, he had 5. First in passing yards, 89,214. First in passing touchdowns, 649. He finished his career with 7 Super Bowls, which is more than any other NFL franchise. He will be 48 years old on August 3rd. He was born in 1977. He grew up in San Mateo, California. He has 3 children, Benjamin, Jack, and Vivian. His parents are Galen and Thomas. He attended the University of Michigan, and he was drafted in the 6th round, the 199th pick overall in the 2000 draft. I know a little about Tom Brady, but here's the thing. I don't actually know Tom Brady. We've never spoken. He doesn't know my name. He couldn't pick me out in a crowd. He wouldn't respond to me if I messaged him on social media. There's a difference between knowing about someone and actually knowing the person, right? And the same is true with God. It's possible to know about God, but not know God. People know about God. They can recite facts. They've been to Sunday school. They've heard sermons. Maybe they've even read the Bible. But when it comes to relationship, intimacy, trust, fellowship, outside of Sunday morning, they're strangers. John's not content with that kind of distant, hollow knowledge. In 1 John 4, verses 13 through 21, he shows us what it really means to know God, not just intellectually, but personally and relationally. And he gives us 3 pieces of evidence that show us we have truly come to know God. And then he unfolds the result of those evidences. Love, not shallow sentiment, but gospel-shaped, Christ-centered, fear-destroying love. And John's point in these few verses is this: abiding in God is not a mystery. It is marked by Spirit-given evidence and gospel-shaped effects. Abiding in God is not a mystery. It is marked by Spirit-given evidence and gospel-shaped effects. Look with me, 1 John, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4. The Word of God says this: "By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we gather this morning grateful for some. We're gathering this morning and we're grateful because you have saved us. You have redeemed us. You have adopted us into your family. And we get to gather with our brothers and sisters and sing songs of praise because we love you. Because we delight in praising you. And God, we gather this morning grateful because we have breath in our lungs. Because we recognize that you are holy, that you are sovereign, that you are righteous and you are just, and we all have fallen short and deserve your wrath and your judgment. And yet here we are, breathing. God, I pray that you would give us a sense of who you are and a sense of what you've called us as your people to be. Father, as we think about knowing about you and actually knowing you, God, I pray that we would be a people who know you, who walk in fellowship with you. So God, if there are people in here this morning who only know about you, believing that they actually know you, Lord, would you by your Holy Spirit bring conviction upon them and open their eyes to see their need for Christ? And God, would you give us a sense of wonder and joy as we open your word this morning? Would you give us eyes to behold the truth of your word? God, we pray that you would lead me by your Holy Spirit to preach faithfully and boldly and clearly. And God, may we leave here this morning resting and rejoicing and being content in the gospel of Jesus. May you be glorified in the next few moments. It's in Christ's name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. John gives us Spirit-given evidence. We see this in verses 13 through 16, Spirit-given evidence. And in these first few verses, John outlines three pieces of evidence that we know God. First, he tells us in verse 13 that we know God because God has given us of his Spirit. Now pay attention to the wording there in verse 13. John says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. It's interesting that John doesn't write in verse 13 that God gave us the Spirit, like he handed something over. No, he says he gave us of his Spirit. When we read this, we see that this is deeply personal. God didn't outsource something to us. He imparted his very life, his presence, to dwell within us. And John clarifies that the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit within God's people is evidence that they belong to God. Well, the question is, how do we know if we have the Holy Spirit? How do we know? It's not difficult to understand. A simple reading of Scripture gives us the answer to that question. But we don't have to read all of the Scriptures. We don't even have to go out of the book of 1 John. Look back in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. John tells us there that we have the Holy Spirit because we desire to obey God's commands. We desire obedience. And we know from Scripture, from our study of theology, that we don't desire obedience, nor are we obedient apart from the Holy Spirit. We see this in Galatians 5, Philippians 2, Ezekiel 36, Romans 8, and John 15. And so John tells us, or has told us in this letter, that because we are obedient and desire obedience, we have evidence that we have the Holy Spirit. Second, he tells us that we know we have the Holy Spirit because our lives are marked by love for our fellow believers. And we've seen this throughout the letter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. And we see it here in verses 13 through 21. And because we love our fellow believers, this sacrificial, selfless love that Christ has loved us with is evidence that we have the Holy Spirit. Third, we see in 1 John, we know we have the Holy Spirit because of our confession that Jesus is the Son of God. And we see this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. We see it again here in verse 15, which we'll get to in just a moment. Fourth, we see that we have an inner witness and assurance from the Holy Spirit. We see this in chapter 3, verse 24. And here in verse 13. But if we wanted to go out of 1 John, we could easily do that. We could look to the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. You perhaps know the list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, that we are marked by those fruit. And we could go to Romans 8, where the Apostle Paul says, one sign of the Spirit's residency within us is that we desire holiness. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So John tells us here in verse 13, we know that we abide in God. We know that he abides in us because we have the Holy Spirit. How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? We see it throughout 1 John. We see it throughout the Scriptures. So consider your life. Is your life marked by these evidences of the Spirit's work within you? Is your life characterized by a hunger to know God and to obey him? Is your life marked by a love, a sacrificial, selfless love for fellow believers? Do you confess that Jesus is the Son of God and live as if that's true? Is your life marked by the fruit of the Spirit or the fruits of the flesh? Do you desire righteousness? Do you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness as Jesus mentions in the Sermon on the Mount? If you answer yes to those questions and that is true of you, John says you can be sure. You can be sure that the Holy Spirit resides within you. But if that's not true of you, you have reason to be concerned. And if you're not concerned that this is not true of you, then you have even more reason to be concerned because you may not know Christ. But this isn't the only piece of evidence that John gives us here. Look at verses 14 through 15. We have seen, we can testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He says in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, what does it mean to confess? Is John referencing a mere profession here? Does he mean that anyone who simply says Jesus is a Son of God has eternal life? That all it takes is just anyone to say it and they're going to heaven? Well, no, that's not what John means here. You see, the word in the Greek means to acknowledge openly and to own, to claim it. This is a life-altering proclamation. It's allegiance. And we see in 1 Corinthians 12 that this profession is only possible by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So it's not simply to say Jesus is the Son of God. It's to own that and claim that. And we can illustrate that by thinking of a married couple. Imagine a husband who stands at the altar looks his bride in the eyes and he says, I do. He hears the vows, he goes through those vows, and he says, I do. He made a verbal commitment, this covenant with his bride, but his life contradicts it. He doesn't talk to her. He doesn't spend time with her. He's never around her. When she struggles, he's not there. He leaves her to fend for herself. He doesn't provide for her, protect her. I think we'd all agree that's not real love or loyalty. Likewise, saying Jesus is the Son of God without aligning your life to that truth is empty. True confession leads to transformed living. And a confession without true commitment is hypocrisy. Now Jesus in Luke 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So let me ask you, church. Do we call Jesus Lord, but live as if he's optional? Do we publicly identify with Jesus on Sundays, but privately disobey him the rest of the week? I've heard the question asked, and I believe I raised this on a Wednesday night Bible study, but I've heard other people say this. If you were arrested for being a Christian, for professing to follow Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would someone looking at your life, would they be able to tell that your confession is real? If they followed you throughout the week, if they had insight into your thoughts, into your heart, is our allegiance to Jesus visible in our priorities and in our relationships and in our time and in our obedience? Or is Jesus is the Son of God, my Lord, just a phrase we say while we remain the Lord of our lives? This is what John is warning against, and that's what Jesus means when he asks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Do we have a true confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and does our lives back that up? The third piece of evidence that John gives is our understanding of God's love for us, which then motivates our love for others. We see this in verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Are you at a place where you've come to understand God's love for you? Are you in awe as you contemplate the message of the gospel, that Christ came to seek and save that which was lost? Do you love that message? Do you praise God for that truth? Are you amazed at God's sovereign love for you? Now, has that love transpired in the way we view and treat others? How has that been flown out or fleshed out in our lives? Would people characterize us as caring and kind toward others? The question, verse 16, prompts us to ask ourselves this morning is, do we abide in love? This belief is multifaceted because on the one hand, we cling to the wonderful reality that God loves us in Christ, that he's not against us, that he's for us. And we can silence the lies and the accusations of Satan by pointing to the gospel message of Christ. But it also means that we live in love. And again, go back to Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, the first one listed, love. Do we live in love? We should think of abiding in God's love as both vertical and horizontal. Romans 5, we have peace with God through Jesus. God loves us. He saved us. He redeemed us. He called us his own. We are at peace with him, but that should flow out horizontally to others. We should welcome one another in Christ as he has welcomed us, as Paul says in Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. Now, what John is laying out here in verse 16 is not just about agreeing that God is love on a doctrinal quiz. such as checking the box saying, I believe that God is love. No, what John wants us to see is that we should live in the reality of his love so deeply that it reshapes how we treat others. So before we move to verses 17 through 21, we need to ask ourselves this morning, does the way we treat people reflect the way that God has treated us in Christ? Do we treat others the way that God has treated us in Christ? When others wrong us, do we respond with the same grace and mercy and forgiveness that God shows us every day? We need to ask ourselves this morning, are we a conduit of God's love or a cul-de-sac where that love stops? Are we more known for criticism, scrutiny, or compassion? Are we more known for retaliation or reconciliation? So John gives us three pieces of evidence in verses 13 through 16. But now in verses 17 through 21, John shifts and he begins to elaborate on this idea of love. And these verses highlight the effect of abiding in God. Because we see that the gospel doesn't just change what we believe, it changes how we live. And the effect of God's love in us that rises most to the top, most clearly, and those who understand the gospel, is love. And so we see in verses 17 through 21, the gospel-shaped effects. Look with me, verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Let me ask you a question I often ask in evangelism or when someone approaches me seeking to be baptized. When you die, and you don't have to answer this out loud, but answer honestly in your hearts, when you die, are you going to heaven? That's a question I ask. It's one that will get me into any evangelism conversation at any point, anywhere. When you die, are you going to heaven? Or someone wants to be baptized, I ask them, when you die, are you going to heaven? And more often than not, I'll hear something like, I hope so, or I think so. And maybe you're sitting in here this morning and that's your thoughts. I hope so. I think so. I mean, even among professing Christians, there's a lingering fear of standing before God. And they know that God is holy. They know that they've sinned, and the result for them is uncertainty and anxiety and even possibly dread. But John writes for our assurance, for our confidence. And he wants his readers and us today to be assured that there is absolutely nothing for us to fear when we breathe our last breath and stand before the holy and righteous God, because we are in Christ. Because we abide in God, which is evident in our lives and in our words, we can be confident that the Father will treat us in the same way he does the Son. Those who live in Christ and follow Christ have absolutely no reason to fear when we stand before God. Because the wrath of God has been perfectly satisfied by Christ. He is our propitiation. We've seen that throughout the letter of 1 John. He has satisfied, he has appeased God's wrath on our behalf. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Because of Christ, I have no reason to fear when I stand before God. We have no reason to fear because we have been justified, declared righteous through Christ's substitutionary work on our behalf. So when the books are opened and every deed exposed, there is nothing hidden from God, yet God holds nothing against us because we are in Christ. Our debt has been paid, our record cleared, and our future is secure. We can stand confidently before God, not based on our merit, but because of who Christ is and what he's done for us in the gospel. And so, church, let me ask you this morning. When you think about standing before God, do you feel peace or panic? Confidence or fear? And if fear dominates your heart, or hesitation dominates your heart, it may be because you don't yet understand the gospel. You're still trying to earn what Christ has already purchased. You're still holding your breath when Jesus has declared it is finished. John says, you have no reason to fear. You have no reason to be afraid. Because you abide in God and God abides in you and you walk after him, you have no reason to fear. We have confidence before God. And he brings it back to the foundation in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. John's spoken a lot about love in this letter. Why he does so? Probably because he knows we're hard-headed. And we need to be reminded often of things. But we need to be theologically clear here, church. Our love for God and our love for others is a response. We are not the source of love. We're recipients. Now think about it scientifically. The moon doesn't generate light. It reflects the light of the sun. And in the same way, we don't produce love on our own. We reflect the love that we've received from God. If we're not shining with love, it might be because we're no longer facing the source. John's point is this: if you're abiding in God, you will reflect his love, and it will be unmistakable. And if you struggle to love others well, it may be because you've lost sight of God's initiating love for you. We cannot reflect what we haven't yet received. So John goes on, verse 20. Deception. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God with whom or whom he has not seen. This is not soft language. I will give you that. This is bold, confrontational, and clear. John is telling us you can't claim vertical love while living in horizontal hate. And we've seen this before, again, all throughout the letter. To say I love God, but to harbor bitterness, resentment, racism, coldness, divisiveness, or slander towards others in the body of Christ, John says, if that is marking your life, you need to check your confession. It doesn't matter how often you sing I love you, Lord, if you can't speak kindly to your brother or sister. And John closes with a summary statement, verse 21. In this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This isn't a bonus feature of the Christian life. It's not optional. John calls this a command. It flows directly from the gospel. So church, as I've asked you, as we've walked through 1 John, I ask you again, is there someone in your life that you're withholding love from? Is there someone you avoid or resent or refuse to forgive? Can you truly say that you're abiding in the God of love while refusing to show love? If God has truly loved us at our worst, right, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If God has truly loved us in our rebellion, how can we not extend that love to others? You see, the gospel doesn't just make us recipients of love. It calls us to be ambassadors for it. And there's a story of a boy who built a small sailboat by hand. He crafted it carefully. He painted it. He carved his initials into the side. It was his pride and it was his joy. And one day he takes it to the water. He sets it down in this little stream. The current picks it up and the wind shifts, and before he could catch it, the boat was gone, lost downstream. Well, weeks later, the young boy is walking past a secondhand shop and he freezes. There he sees it, his boat. It looks different. The paint was chipped. The mast was cracked. It had clearly been through storms going down this stream. It was battered. It was worn. But he knew that was his. He saw his initials in it. The owner said, "I'll give it to you, but it's going to cost you." So the boy went home. He gathered all the money that he had and he bought back what was already his. And last he carried that broken boat home, he whispered, "You're mine twice over. I made you and I bought you." And church, in the gospel, that's what God says to us. Not because we were cleaned up, not because we were worth it, but because his love is that deep, his grace is that costly, and his redemption is that complete. "You're mine twice over. I created you, and I redeemed you." How can we not love this God? How can we not love others, broken and battered as they are, as he has loved us? Church, the world doesn't need more hollow religion. It needs people who abide in God and radiate his love. So may that be true of us, by the power of his Spirit, for the glory of his Son. Let's pray together. Father, God, there is a great difference between knowing about you and knowing you. I read Luke 6. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" I could even go to Matthew 7. Where we hear Jesus saying, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, on that day will enter the kingdom of heaven." Or we could go later in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus, quoting Isaiah, says, "These people honor me with their lips, and yet their heart is far from me." God, if there are people in here this morning who only know about you, but don't know you, God, would you open their eyes to the wonders of your character, to your name, for who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. God, it doesn't matter if we've grown up attending services all our lives, we can still not know you. So God, if there are any who do not know you, Lord, draw them to yourself and save them this morning. God, for those of us who do know you, God, sanctify us this morning. Increase our awe and our joy as we are once again reminded of the gospel, the glorious news that you loved us despite our sin, and you sent the Son to pay the price for our sin, that he lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we should have died. He was buried. He was resurrected, and he was gloriously, victoriously raised from the grave 3 days later, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where now he lives to make intercession, and one day he will return to retrieve his bride. God, what a glorious message that is. I pray we never get tired of hearing it, that every time we meditate on the gospel or hear the gospel, that our hearts would leap with joy and gratitude and cry out, "What an amazing God we serve." Lord, may we live in light of your gospel as we leave here today. May our confession not stop once we leave these doors. Be glorified now, God, as you bring your word to bear in our hearts and lives. We thank you for Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.